Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you safely, to grab your personal Bible at this point, and I will present for you and then read for you the main passages that we're going to use as the foundational text for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are two of them in this Bible study. Here they are. The first one is in the book of James, James chapter 4, just one verse, verse 3. James 4, verse 3. In our second pillar passage, and our main pillar passage, the one we'll begin with and spend, well, just about the whole entire study on, is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. So Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. I'll read that in just a moment. Let me begin by reading James, chapter 4, verse 3. James 4, verse 3. You know this verse. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired word. The word of God says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, on your desires, on your own desires, your own passions." Now, if you do have a Bible in front of you, turn back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11. I'll give you a moment, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Luke 11, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 13. Ready? Okay. God's word says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he," Jesus, "said to them," the disciples, "'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name.'" That means holy be your name. "'Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Verse 9 now. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, there it is, saints. And this is the main passage we're going to look at in this study. As a matter of fact, you can stay right here, because we're going to dive right in and look at verse 1 right after I pray. I want to begin with prayer. This is a message on prayer, and we always bookend our midweek Bible studies and our Lord's Day messages with prayer, which is the right thing to do. So let's do it right now. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to open your word and this incredible blessing that we're able to understand it. not fully, not entirely, but more and more so progressively. And we know it's a supernatural work on your part, gracing us with your heavenly light that enables us to understand your word. We remember before we were saved, we could make neither head nor tails of the Bible. And now, progressively, we're understanding it more and more and how it fits together. The large pattern of redemptive history and the details and how the puzzle pieces fit together. More and more, we're understanding your eternal word. We're so thankful for it, Father, because as we understand it, it's not just an intellectual exercise. As we understand your word, we're transformed progressively at the same time. Your light also gives us your life. That's how it works. So, Father, once again, we ask for this study, your illumination. I ask it for these dear saints who are going to listen to this message and for myself as I present it. Once again, all for your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whenever it's for your glory, it's for your people's best interest. It's for our benefit and blessing. And so we know we're going to be blessed through this study. It all accrues to you, Father. We love you, praise you, and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you imagine saints getting to hear Jesus pray during his earthly life? Well, getting to hear the Son of God teach or say anything at all would have been a wonder, of course. But overhearing Jesus praying to the Father, you imagine that? Now, apparently, Jesus usually prayed in solitude. So usually nobody but the Father heard his prayers. For instance, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark 1, 35. Records that Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. There he prayed by himself out in a desolate place early in the morning. That's Mark 1, verse 35. And that quite likely was his common practice. In addition, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns about the perils of praying publicly. And Jesus encourages us, when we pray, to go into our room and shut the door and to pray to our Father, who is in secret, as Jesus puts it. That's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. So usually Jesus prayed in solitude by himself. So the only one who heard his prayers was the Father. But occasionally, saints, someone overheard one of Jesus' prayers to the Father. And of course, whenever this occurred, it was part of God's ordained plan that it occurred. Sometimes it was so that one of the apostles could record Jesus' prayer in order to preserve the prayer in the gospel record, like in the case of Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer, preserved for us there in John chapter 17. And then there's the case here in Luke chapter 11, where God uses the overheard prayer that Jesus prays to inspire in one of Jesus' disciples a desire to learn to pray like Jesus prayed. Here in our account, saints, one of Jesus' original disciples, Luke doesn't specify which one of the disciples it was, but one of the 12 overheard Jesus praying. And apparently, the passion and power and the intimacy and reality of Jesus' prayer evoked in this follower of Jesus a desire to pray in the same way, to pray like Jesus was praying. I think this is what was going on here in verse 1. So the disciple here makes this request to Jesus at the end of verse 1. He says, "Lord, teach us to pray." Then he adds, "as John taught his disciples." Now we know, saints, from the account in John chapter 1 that at least two of Jesus' 12 original disciples were disciples of John the Baptist before they became followers of Jesus. In fact, the first two men Jesus called as his disciples, the fishermen, Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist when Jesus called them. We learn this from the account in John chapter 1. It's in verses 35 through 42 there in John 1. So perhaps Andrew and John had told Jesus' other disciples how, when they were following John the Baptist, John had taught them about prayer. And so this may have emboldened this disciple in our passage here to make his request to Jesus. He may have thought something like, "We know that John taught his disciples to pray." And so this disciple approaches Jesus, says to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," with the idea being so that we can pray like you pray. So, saints, that's a little bit of the context that leads Jesus to teach his disciples this model prayer that has been traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. Now, this same model prayer, with a few slight variations, is also taught by Jesus on another occasion in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew chapter 6. But I chose to look at this account of the prayer here in Luke chapter 11 for two reasons, saints. First, because Luke's account here includes this request from one disciple of Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," which shows us, I believe, that the way Jesus prayed inspired his disciples to want to learn to pray. In addition, saints, this account that Luke gives us includes, right after Jesus' model prayer, one of Jesus' short parables and Jesus' comments on the parable. That's down in verses 5 through 13. And this parable and Jesus' comments are on the subject of prayer. So they go with this model prayer. Now, saints, in this parable and in his commentary on it, Jesus is teaching one of the most important principles of prayer. That prayer, to be effective and powerful, must be persistent. We must continue in prayer for it to be effective and powerful. In the little parable that Jesus tells, to get bread for an unexpected visitor, the main character has to go over to his neighbor's house at midnight when his neighbor is already in bed. And he has to continue to knock and cry out until his drowsy neighbor finally relents and gets up to give him what he needs. And in verse 8, look down at verse 8 for a moment. Here in Luke 11, verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus uses a surprising word to describe how we should be in our prayers. I'll read verse 8 again. Jesus says, "I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his," here's the word, because of his impudence. That's how the ESV translators translate this Greek word. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, this is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it means brazen boldness. And in this context, as it's used here, it means unfazed persistence. Persistence that doesn't give up and that's bold. There's a word, it's not used very often, but still used sometimes, importunity. A good kind of old-fashioned word that captures this idea. And so in continuing to comment on the parable, Jesus says in verse 9, he says that effective, powerful prayer results not just from asking, but from persistently seeking and knocking as well, like the main character in the parable did. Saints, if we're to receive all the amazing spiritual blessings that God has for believers through this means of grace, prayer, Jesus is saying that we must be persistent, even brazenly so. I like that. We must be impudent. We must be persistent to the level of impudence in our praying. So in any case, saints, I chose this account of the Lord's Prayer here in Luke's Gospel instead of the account that is part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, because this Lucan account gives us the incident that prompted Jesus to first teach his disciples this model prayer. And because this Lucan account gives us some of Jesus' additional important teachings on prayer that the account in Matthew chapter 6 doesn't give us. However, some of you may be wondering why I'm giving this message on prayer in the first place, why I'm interrupting our series on the book of Revelation and redemptive history to present a message on prayer. Well, here's why, saints. Here's why. Because as I've come to understand Jesus' teachings on prayer a little bit better, it has become clearer and clearer to me, saints, that prayer is our most neglected means of grace. Prayer is our most neglected means of grace. Saints, God has designed the Christian life so that to appropriate the free, undeserved, unearned, and unearnable spiritual blessings and benefits that Christ fully earned for us in his perfect life and in his atoning substitutionary death, to appropriate these free, wondrous blessings and benefits into our lives, God has designed the Christian life so that we have to exercise faith. Now, faith itself, this faith we're called to exercise, is also a gift of God's grace. Faith is a gift of grace. It was fully earned by Christ in his redemptive accomplishment. But see, saints, God has designed that we receive his grace this way, by the active utilization of the faith he's freely given us. And here's why. Here's why God has set it up this way. Please listen. Because when we exercise faith toward God, saints, we are ruminating back to God, we're returning to God the grace he has freely given us. We're utilizing it and giving it back to God when we exercise the faith God has given us. And when we do this, saints, when we do this, God responds by giving us more grace. This is how the Christian life works. this receiving, ruminating grace relationship with the triune God. In fact, we could call this the goal of the Christian life. This is the relationship with God that God is cultivating in each one of his own saints. So God has provided for us the so-called means of grace. This is what we call them. These are Christian disciplines that, when they're practiced for the right reason and in the right spirit, when these means of grace are practiced by us saints, we are ruminating back to God the faith, the obedience, the joy, the love, the grace that we previously freely received from God. And as we do this, God responds by imparting to us more of his grace. Now, if you've never heard the term means of grace and you're wondering what these means of grace are, just think of our worship services here in the church. Because our worship services in this church are organized around God's means of grace. So, saints, here are the main means of grace God has provided for believers, for us. The preaching and teaching of God's word, like I'm doing right now. Worshiping God with song, like we do in every one of our Lord's Day morning services. Prayer, like we're talking about in this study. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, like we're going to share, as a matter of fact, tomorrow morning. We're recording this on Saturday night. Fellowship with other believers, like we do before and after our worship services. The giving of our tithes and offerings, like we do after our worship service on Sunday morning. These are all means of grace, saints, that God has provided for us so that we can ruminate back to God the faith, the obedience, the joy, the love that we previously received from him as a gift. And as we do this, as we return them to God through these means of grace, we receive from God even more of his grace. Now, saints, please listen, because this is what I'm about to say is very important. Please listen. The Christian life was designed by God to be an analog of the intra-Trinitarian life of God, the life that goes on within the Trinity. Our Christian life was designed by God to be an analog, an analogy, on a lower level, an infinitely lower level, but nevertheless, an analog of the intra-Trinitarian life of God. Now, I hope you've gotten to hear the recent teachings on the Trinity. If you haven't, some of this terminology I'm about to use will be lost on you, but stick in there, okay? And then go back, if you can, online, and you'll see, you can just look by the titles of the midweek studies, the mostly midweek studies on this subject of the Trinity. You'll be blessed by them, saints. But listen, the eternal relationships between the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, within the Trinity, the eternal relationships consist of the communication of the divine essence. In the inter-Trinitarian order of relations, the Father is first. The Father continually begets the Son, which means this, that the Father continually communicates the full divine essence in the form of the Holy Spirit to the Son. The Son is called the only begotten Son in the Bible. The Son is called the only begotten Son because of this communication of the divine essence from the Father. He receives this divine essence from the Father. He's begotten. That's the term that's used. But this is not just a one-way communication of the divine essence. The Son, use another Trinitarian word, the Son spirates the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the divine essence, back to the Father. And this mutual communication of the divine essence between the Father and the Son, this mutual spiration of the Holy Spirit between the Father and the Son, this, in imperfect human language, but it's the best we can do, this describes the inner Trinitarian life of the triune God. And this distinguishes the three persons of the Trinity. And saints, God has designed the Christian life, His relationship with us, saints, and our relationship with Him. God has designed the Christian life as an analog of His intertrinitarian life, of the Father's intertrinitarian life with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? You kind of see that, saints? And saints, this is why God has provided for us means of grace, so that when we practice these Christian disciplines, for the right reason and in the right spirit, we're ruminating back to God the faith and the obedience and the joy and the love, the grace that we previously freely received from God. And at the same time, then, we receive from God more of His grace. On an infinitely lower level, our relationship with God is an analog of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. Isn't Christianity amazing, saints, when you catch a glimpse of it? So, we practice the means of grace when we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And then this begins to carry over into our lives throughout the week. So these means of grace become our Christian lifestyle. Ruminating and receiving God's grace becomes our lifestyle, saints, every day of the week, more and more so. Jesus says in Luke, here in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says this, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now that's not talking about money there, saints. It's not talking about material things at all. If you look at the context there in Luke 6, 38, if you look at the previous verse, Jesus is referring specifically in this passage to forgiveness, to mercy. But the same rumination principle, when it's practiced for the right reason in the right spirit, the same rumination principle applies to every spiritual benefit and blessing we receive from God. It applies to joy. It applies to love. It applies to truth. It applies to everything we receive from God. Give, ruminate back to God, and it will be given to you. How much? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, see? That's why we have to be careful not to neglect any of the means of grace. And we tend to neglect the means of grace, prayer. That's the means of grace we tend to neglect most. But we need to be careful we don't, because the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, Jesus says at the end of Luke 6:38 there. Think about it, saints. Christian discipleship itself is rumination. So Jesus says, I'm picking these, these verses from the Gospel of Luke because that's what we're in for this study. In Luke 9, verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life," so whoever tries to hold on to his life will lose it, "but whoever loses his life, gives it up for my sake, will save it." That's it. That's the principle of rumination in regard to Christian discipleship. But getting back specifically to prayer now. Like I said, I believe, at least in our present context anyway, that prayer is our most neglected means of grace. Hence this study today, saints. That's why I wanted to do a study on prayer. Now, I think there are two main reasons why this means of grace prayer is so neglected by believers. And I want to share these two reasons with you. I think this will be helpful. Actually, James, Jesus' half-brother, gives us one reason why so many Christians stop praying, why they neglect praying, and sometimes just stop praying altogether. James tells us this in our other pillar text for this study, in James chapter 4, verse 3. I read that for you just a moment ago, but let me quote James chapter 4, verse 3 for you again. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, saints, this is one reason why prayer is a neglected means of grace among believers. It's because so very often when we pray, saints, our desires, our passions, what's important to us, instead of praying God's desires, God's passions, what God tells us in His Word is important to Him. See the difference? Saints, when we pray our desires, here's the thing. We're not ruminating back to God His grace or His truth. We're not giving God's light and life back to Him. Instead, we're offering to God our own fleshly desires. And saints, this is why we don't receive what we're asking for. This is what James is saying here. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so after a time, as prayer gets more and more frustrating, we just stop praying. Because, as we say, God isn't answering our prayers. Okay? No, He's not, saints. No, He's not. Well, actually, He is answering our prayers. He's answering them no. And thank God He is. Because if God gave us what we're asking for when we pray this way, we would be even more fleshly than we are now, saints. Okay? Saints, do you know the goal of our prayer life according to Jesus? John chapter 15, verse 7. I've quoted this recently in other studies. John chapter 15, verse 7. The second half of the verse, so John 15, 17b, tells us Jesus' goal for all His people in our prayer life. Here's Jesus' goal for your prayer life, saints. Jesus says, John 15, 7b, that you get to the point that when you ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. That's the goal Jesus has for all of us, saints, in our prayer life. That when we ask whatever we wish, it will be done for us. In fact, Jesus says this same thing in several different ways, in the Bible, during His public ministry, during His teachings. Now, the key to understanding what Jesus means by this is in the first half of John 15, 7. So let me read the entire verse for you now. So this is the entirety of John 15, 7. Jesus says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Do you see how first half of the verse explains the second half of the verse? See, that second part of the condition is the key to effective, powerful prayer, saints. If My words abide in you, Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Saints, in God's Word, in the Bible, God tells us, He tells His people who we really are in Christ. our true identity in Christ. And God tells us in the Bible what's best for us and what's most important for us, our true life. And saints, when God's words about our true identity and our true life abide in us, that is, when they get deep inside of us, and when they become our desires, these are the words we'll be praying to God, for God to fulfill in our lives. And when we get to that point, saints, then, second half of John 15, 7, whatever we wish, it will be done for us. Because our desires will be in alignment with God's desires for us, which God is going to accomplish in our lives. He's going to accomplish His desires for us in our lives, saints. See, saints, this is why in our midweek prayer meeting, we've been practicing praying from God's Word, from the Bible. We can be certain if we're praying from the Bible, and it's in regard to us, God's people, we can be certain that His prayers are going to be answered. And God knows what's best for us. So when we're praying from the Bible, we're praying what's best for us. And God knows what's most important for us. So when we're praying from the Bible, we're praying what's most important for us. God tells us what's best and most important for us in His Word, in the Bible. So praying God's Word back to Him, guess what that is? That's us ruminating God's light, God's revelation, back to Him. And as we do this, saints, wow, we'll receive ever-increasing measures of light and life from God in our prayer time. Simply put, we empty this means of grace. We empty prayer of its grace when we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. Because we're not ruminating back to God His grace. Instead, we're offering to God our own fleshly desires. And this is why we don't receive what we're asking for. And thank God that we don't. I say it again. Thank God that we don't. So in any case, saints, that's one reason why this means of grace prayer is often, so often neglected by believers in our day. Because we ask and do not receive, so eventually we give up asking. Well, the whole time, the real problem is we're asking wrongly to spend it on our passions. And saints, now here's a second reason why we neglect prayer. And this second reason pertains specifically to believers like us, believers who understand the absolute sovereignty of God, like we do. See, saints, we know that God is absolutely sovereign. If you're part of this church, you know that God is absolutely sovereign. Sovereign over everything and over everyone. The Bible clearly teaches this truth. As John Piper puts it, the final, decisive, ultimate explanation for everything that occurs in the world is God and His holy, just, wise, gracious will. Unquote. It's well put. That's the sovereignty of God. So, saints, this makes prayer superfluous, right? Why pray when God is going to work out His perfect plan anyway? Got a little rhyming couplet there, didn't I? Why pray when God is going to work out His perfect plan anyway? See, saints, good reformed biblical Christian truth about God's absolute sovereignty can lead us to be neglectful of prayer. Because unlike professing believers with sub-Christian theology regarding God's sovereignty, believers like us know what the Bible teaches, that God's sovereign will be done, regardless of what the secondary causes choose to do. Because God can use any secondary cause to bring about His perfect will. And He does. So why pray? It's that question again. Well, I just told you a moment ago why we should pray, right? We pray, saints, listen, we pray to make our will more and more conformable to God's will. We're not trying to change God's will. We're not trying to conform God's will to our will, are we? God, if we are, we shouldn't be. God's will is perfect. God's will is perfect in love and mercy, in wrath and justice, in wisdom and truth. God's will is perfect. Thank God we can't change God's will. We pray, saints, to conform our will to God's will. And we pray because this is one of the ways God has designed his people to commune with him and to receive his grace. It's a means of grace. And it's a means of fellowship and deep and intimate communion with God. It's an opportunity for us to ruminate to God light and life he has freely given to us, and in the process to receive more light and more life from God. Prayer is the analog of the relationships the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have with each other within the Trinity. Now, the life the three persons of the Trinity share in their relationships within the Trinity is divine life, the divine essence. The life we receive from God and ruminate back to God isn't the essence of God. Not even close, saints. But like we've talked about in recent studies, this life we receive from God is the highest state of life possible for human beings. It's called in the Bible eternal life or new creation. Our relationship with God is an analog. It's analogous to the relationships the three persons of the Trinity have with each other within the Trinity. Do you see that? Okay, saints, now before we run out of time, wherever you are in the Bible, please turn back to our first pillar passage in Luke chapter 11. We only covered one verse. I give you a little summary of the parable that follows the model prayer there at the beginning, but we only really talk about one verse there in chapter 11. So I want to quickly show you this model prayer that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 11, okay? And I'm going to explain it in the terms that I've shared with you in regard to prayer up to this point in the message, okay? So I've already explained to you verse 1. And Jesus' model prayer, if you're there in Luke 11, begins in verse 2. I'll begin to read verse 2. Verse 2 of Luke 11. And he, Jesus that is, said to them, some or all of his disciples, when you pray, say. So pray like this, Jesus is saying. Now, just the first line. Father, hallowed be your name. Now, let me point out to you, saints, something that is true not only of this first line of this model prayer, but is true of the entire model prayer, okay, every line of the model prayer. Please listen. The characteristics of God and the works, benefits, and blessings of God that Jesus instructs us to pray for here, these are all truths about God and his will that we learn about in God's word. Okay? The characteristics of God and the works and benefits and blessings of God that Jesus instructs us to pray for here in this model prayer, these are all truths about God and his will for us, that we learn about in God's word. For instance, like the first word of the model prayer. Okay? Father. Father. I love it. Father. Saints, God is our Father. And he became our true heavenly Father forever, the instant we were saved, in that miracle of salvation called adoption. This is one of the many miracles that occurred in that miraculous moment of salvation, adoption. We're adopted as God's sons. We became sons and daughters of the living God in that instant that we were saved. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is God's only begotten Son. God's Son by the communication of the divine essence, that is. Okay? We're not sons in that sense. We believers are God's adopted sons. We're sons by regeneration, by new creation. Okay? So we're sons in an analogous way to Jesus' sonship, but on an infinitely lower level, saints. Remember 1 John 3, verse 1? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And so we are, the Apostle John says, 1 John 3:1. That's a great verse. So we call God Father in prayer because God's Word tells us that He's our eternal Heavenly Father, and He is. And saints, when sons and daughters of God speak this name Father to God, guess what we're doing? We're ruminating back to God truth, deep spiritual truth, heavenly light that God has freely given to us. And so guess what? He gives us more light. That's what prayer is. It's the rumination of God's grace, of His light and life to God. And God then responding with more light and life, more grace to us. It's a means of grace. It's the most neglected means of grace, saints. Then the next line in the model prayer. You see where I'm going with this. You could apply it yourself now. You could apply the principle. Then Jesus instructs us to pray, hallowed be thy name. And I think you know this. This means holy be your name. Hallowed means holy. Holy be your name. But saints, God's name is already holy. Whether we pray this or not, His name is holy. Remember, God's name expresses His nature and character. And this is why God has so many names in the Bible. Because one name alone cannot express all of God's glorious attributes. So He has many names. When I pray, holy be your name to God, you know what I'm doing? I'm ruminating back to God truth about His nature. That His nature is holy. That it's perfectly holy. That it's holy, holy, holy. And I've learned this truth about His nature from His Word, from the Bible. For instance, I read in Isaiah chapter 6, in that heavenly scene in Isaiah 6, I read that the exalted angels who are in God's presence in heaven continually are praising and honoring God in His presence by saying or singing, perhaps, to each other. Remember what they're saying or singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6, verse 3. See that? That's where I learn where God is holy. And then in my prayer, I say, holy be your name. I'm not going to make His name holy by this. I is holy. I'm agreeing with Him. I'm coming into agreement with God's truth. And as I do, I'm ruminating. I'm not adding to God. The Bible says I bless Him. I don't add to His glory. I can't add to the perfection of God's glory, to any of His attributes. They're all perfect. Can't add to perfection. But it's blessing Him. I'm ruminating back to God what He's given to me. Do you follow that? Look at the next line in the model prayer. The last line in verse 2. Your kingdom come. Jesus is instructing us here, saints, to pray for the consummation of God's kingdom, the consummation of His kingdom, which Jesus will usher in when He returns. Your kingdom come, meaning the new heavens, new earth, the consummation of God's kingdom. Now, the inauguration of the kingdom of God came with Jesus' first coming, His first advent. The consummation of God's kingdom will come when Jesus returns to earth at his second coming, his second advent. Now, saints, when we think this truth and pray this truth to God, your kingdom come, we're ruminating back to God truth, revelation, spiritual light that God gave us in his word, by his spirit. Now we're ruminating this light back to him. And when we do this, saints, God will give us more light, more revelation, which we would miss, saints, if we were neglecting this powerful means of grace, prayer. How about that? See the connection between these things? Verse 3, the model prayer. Give us each day our daily bread. Now in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promises to meet our daily material needs. All of our material needs, Jesus promises to meet them. They're in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus instructs us not to be anxious over our material needs. He tells us rather than focusing on material needs, to focus on his eternal kingdom. Remember Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things, meaning material needs, will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. So why is Jesus calling me to pray for my daily material needs when he's already promised to meet those daily material needs? Okay? I'm ruminating God's promise of provision back to him, saints. I'm ruminating it back to him. It's on an infinitely lower scale, it's analogous. We're imitating the relationship within the Trinity. As the three persons of the Trinity communicate the fullness of the divine essence with each other in their intra-Trinitarian relations. And that's what I'm doing. In prayer, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. On an infinitely lower level, but it's an analog, isn't it? First line in verse 4 now. Verse 3 is kind of short, wasn't it? First line in verse 4. And forgive us our sins. Wait a second. All my sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven the instant I was saved. Right? Complete forgiveness. And they were all paid for. My past, present, and future sins were all paid for 2,000 years ago on the cross when Jesus bore the full wrath of God that all my sins justly deserve on the cross. The punishment for all my sins has already been suffered vicariously for me by my vassal King Jesus, right? Now I'm ruminating that back to God. You know, I was thinking, if we use this model prayer, I think I'm going to try this, some of my private prayer, but if we use this model prayer in our prayer time, our personal prayer time, if we just pray these truths to God, I think our petitions, I think these are the ones, this parts of the prayer that are petitions here, I think these petitions would quickly turn into thanksgivings, wouldn't they? Praise to God for all his abundant benefits, blessings, spiritual benefits and blessings to us. See, all of these are promises of God. They're characteristics of God, and they're promises of God, of his provision, his spiritual provision and material provision for us. So I think if we begin, you know, praying these as petitions, our petitions would quickly turn into thanksgivings. And I think that's how real prayer works, okay? Next line in verse 4. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, our forgiveness and mercy toward others, our horizontal forgiveness and mercy that we extend to others, is also a gift from God, saints, that he promises to his people. He promises to give us mercy and to give us this gift of forgiveness so that we can have mercy on others, forgive others. Remember, Jesus on the cross prayed for those who put him on the cross. One of his final cross utterances was, it's the first one, in all likelihood, when we harmonize the cross utterances of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. Luke 23, verse 34. Then I was thinking of Stephen. As he was being stoned to death, the first New Covenant martyr, Stephen, says there in Acts chapter 7, he gazed into heaven. He gazed into heaven, the account in Acts chapter 7 says. And you know what he saw? He saw the glory of God. It's a little rumination, isn't it? And then, if you read on in that section, right before he died, he prayed this prayer. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Acts 7, verse 60. Wow, that's great, isn't it? That glory of God he saw, very practical influence in his life, didn't it? Gave him this forgiveness. He was able to forgive everyone, even those who were stoning him right then, right before he died. So it was rumination, more revelation and rumination again in his last moments on earth for Stephen. I think it's certain that for Stephen, ruminating God's grace was a lifestyle, was a lifestyle. And God wants it to become a lifestyle for us too, saints. Okay, remember he calls us not just to pray every once in a while, but to pray continually, right? Pray continually. Last line of Jesus' model prayer. And lead us not into temptation. Now the Bible teaches that God himself tempts no one. It says that in James 1 verse 13. God does not tempt anyone. He's not a tempter. But saints, God does sovereignly ordain for Satan to tempt us at times, in order to strengthen our faith and teach us discernment. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says that God will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. It's a great promise in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. So God does sovereignly ordained for Satan to tempt us at times. God has his purposes there. It's to strengthen our faith, teach us discernment, and other reasons too. But when he does, he'll give us the grace so the temptation is not beyond our ability, and with the temptation he will provide a way of escape that we'll be able to endure it. I think of Joseph, you know, Potiphar's wife. Tried to seduce him and running out, you know, with his cloak was still in her hand, I guess. She was grabbed his cloak and just ran out. So it's a great example there for us of how God works. Now, Jesus' teaching on this model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 adds another line. After this line, lead us not into temptation. This final line of the Lucan model prayer of Jesus, okay? Lucan's account of Jesus' model prayer. The Matthew account adds another line after this one, lead us not into temptation. The other line that it adds is, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. So, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. So we're praying this way. When you do sovereignly ordain for Satan to tempt us, Lord, for our good, but when you do this, deliver us from the evil one. In other words, provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure this temptation, which is for our good. Okay, you kind of follow that? And again, as we pray this, as we pray these prayers, lifting them up to God, these are promises, characteristics of God in the Bible. And we're praying, saints, not to change God's will. We don't want to change God's will. Not to change God's plan. We certainly don't want to change God's plan. Okay? He knows what's best for us, what's most important for us. So not to change his plans or his actions towards us either, but to conform our will to his will. Okay? Okay, well, I look at my timepiece. We're out of time. But I do want to remind you again that in the little parable, in Jesus' commentary on that little parable, in verses 5 through 13, here in Luke 11, Jesus' emphasis is on this, that prayer must be persistent. It must be persistent to be effective and powerful. And see, saints, when we understand that prayer is a means of grace, and that it's an oft-neglected means of grace, we understand why Jesus is emphasizing this persistence in prayer, right? Kind of makes sense? Okay. Speaking of prayer, will you join me in prayer, saints? We'll conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you so much. I was really, really blessed, Father, by coming back and studying this. You laid it on my heart midweek, and it was a real blessing the last 2 days studying this subject, and you reinforcing in me some of these truths, some which I've known, reinforcing those truths, and also showing me some truths I hadn't seen in regard to prayer. You see it in a different light. You're such a great God. Sanctification is incremental, one degree of glory to another. It's not rapid. It's not instantaneous at all. Sometimes it's so incremental, we don't see any change in ourselves. Other people see it first. So, and that's a good sign. It keeps us very, very humble where we belong. But we thank you so much, Father God, that each time you share your truth with us, your revelation, it changes us. Your light brings light. Your revelation brings redemption. They're tied together. It's not just intellectual. We're learning these things, so we're full of our heads are full of facts. That's not how Christian truth works. It's your eternal word. It's the word, and with the word you created the world. You spoke, and the world came into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And your word has the same power in our lives, and it's working that same power too. And as we ruminate this truth to you, Father God, you respond by giving us more and more truth. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use will be the measure you receive. Luke 6:38. Help us more and more, Father, to be persistent in our prayer and in all the other means of grace as well. For your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.